We dealt with verse 1 as part of our study in chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to begin in verse 2. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. An event that occurred about 200 years prior to Zechariah chapter 10 puts this into a Jewish perspective for you. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why don't you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then you can follow along as I read the first 16 verses of that chapter to you. What we're going to see there is what scholars call the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. And it would be in the minds and in the hearts of the Jews as they heard these words from Zechariah. It needs to be in our hearts and minds as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king, David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son." Now skip to verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Go ahead and turn back now to Zechariah chapter 10. God had spoken to David about building a house, about being a shepherd over Israel, and about establishing a kingdom on earth forever. In Zechariah chapter 10, he spoke to these Jews about these same subjects. The Jews could not help but reflect upon this passage in 2 Samuel. With the Lord's help, they were building the Lord's house, but their hope was in the Lord's coming to shepherd them as king over the kingdom of heaven on the earth. We'll keep this in mind as we organize our thoughts around these two points this morning. Number one, look to Jesus for help in building your house. And number two, look for Jesus in hope of building his house. First of all, in verse 2, look to Jesus for help in building your house. We begin in verse 2, as I said, because we studied verse 1 in the context of chapter 9. And so verse 2, for the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Verse 2 is a simplified summary of all the years between King David and the Jews who were currently rebuilding the temple. God's idea of a king for his people on earth was someone who would lead them the way a shepherd leads a flock. Thus, God's choice for their first king was David, the shepherd boy who would become their shepherd king. They chose Saul, but Saul was not God's choice. David was God's choice because he had it in mind that their king would be a shepherd over them, a man with a shepherd's heart. And he would also represent further down the line the one who was coming to be their forever king, their great shepherd. After David died, as the Jews turned away from God and went after various idols, they became like sheep without a shepherd. Here they are described as being in trouble. And that's an apt description of sheep when they don't have a shepherd to watch over them. They don't have too many natural defenses. They're not too good against the wolf. And so they were in trouble. The particular trouble that you see in their history, the nation of Israel had fallen into various types of idolatry. They had eventually split into two separate kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel had been overrun by the Assyrian Empire. Judah had been overrun by the Babylonian Empire. Now they were under Persian rule, and the Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. They had no king over them. The 6th century Jews were to reflect upon and to reject the idolatry of their ancestors and to look forward to the coming of the future shepherd king from the line of David through the tribe of Judah. And so that's what's happening in verse 2. The particular word for idols in verse 2 is teraphim. Teraphim were small figures in human-like form, little household idols. And they were called household idols because of their widespread popularity in Hebrew households. Whether they had bobbleheads or not, I don't know. They were associated with the other occult practices listed in verse 2, speaking delusion, divination, telling false dreams. Speaking delusion might refer to the practices of channeling or of conversing with the dead as the medium or the person claimed to be a channel or a conduit through which these ancient spirits or beings were speaking, or someone who could make contact with dead, departed loved ones. Divination is closely associated with the word dividing. And it has to do with dividing the arrangement of animal parts or cards or dice or other such objects, and by their positioning, divining a particular message. You've probably seen this in movies and on television, hopefully not in person while you're going to a soothsayer or a diviner, but you've seen, you know, they shake something up and throw it down. I don't know if you have the liberty to watch movies or not, but years ago there was a movie, Willow. And this movie, Willow, Billy Barty was in it. And he was a sorcerer, kind of magician type guy. Most of it was sleight of hand. And there was a scene where they had to make a decision. And so Billy Barty says, "I will consult the bones." And he had this bag of bones, and he shook them up, and he throws them out. And depending on the arrangement of the bones, they were supposed to divine the will of the moment and stuff. And I love what he says in the movie. He looks up at Willow Ufgood, and he says, "The bones tell me nothing." I mean, he knew he was a charlatan, you know, and so he says, "The bones tell me nothing." But this is the kind of thing that divination is. Now, it would also involve dividing the heavens through what we call astrology. And so astrology is a form of divination. Those of you who checked your charts this morning, you're in trouble already. So telling false dreams. Now, that doesn't sound too difficult or too much of a problem, but this would involve something much more in the mind of the Jew. The ancient Babylonians, for example, had the wise men or the magi. And if you remember the stories in the book of Daniel, when Daniel and his friends were taken by Babylon, these wise men were called upon to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And the archaeologists have uncovered vast dream libraries and references to these things. And it was kind of like an occultic practice of assigning meanings to different objects and events in your dream. Kind of Freudian, really, is what it was. You know, if you dream about flying, you know, that's supposed to mean something. And if you dream about these things and all. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar got the best of them. He knew that they were faking him out most of the time and that they were false interpreters of dreams. And so he had a dream. And he said, hey, I need you guys to tell me the meaning of my dream. And they said, hey, tell us the dream and we'll go to work. We'll research it out. We'll footnote it. We'll go to the library and we'll tell you all about it. And he says, hey, I have a better idea. How about you tell me the dream and then tell me what it means? And they said, hey, forget you. No king has ever asked anything like this. And he says, no, forget you. Your heads are coming off if you can't do it. Nanny, nanny. And so luckily Daniel was around and he said, hey, what's the buzz? You know, what's happening here? And they said, well, you know, the king, he's going to cut everybody's heads off. And that would include you, by the way. And Daniel says, no problem. God will give us the interpretation. And he fasted and prayed and God gave him the dream and the interpretation, blowing Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And so, you know, this is the idea here of telling false dreams, not just that, you know, maybe tomorrow you say, you know, I had this weird dream. That's not an occult practice. You know, you don't have to get out your garlic or anything, you know, just garlic, you know. The simple point here is that the Jews could continue to look to the Lord and to his word for wisdom. They didn't need to consult teraphim or anything else through various occult devices and strategies. Now, it ought to be obvious to you that we don't need to do that either, right? We should just consult the Lord. We don't need to get involved in these occult practices. Sadly, psychics and soothsayers come right into our living rooms today via television. There are at least a couple of weekly television shows involving people who claim to converse with the dead. And it's very popular today. Everybody wants to know what the dead have to say. I was watching something on the news the other night, and one of these people, one of these soothsayers, had made contact with Bonnie Lee Bakley, who was killed, and they believe, you know, Robert Blake is believed to have killed her, and he's on trial for that. And so her family had some kind of a thing where, you know, they talked to her through this medium. At least the one person said, hey, did she tell you who killed her? No, she's not really interested in that now that she's dead. Oh, man. And so, you know, you got these people. Yeah, Uncle Fred says this, and they're tossing up all these softball questions, you know, and stuff. And I mean, it'd be really nice to know who killed them. You know, I mean, if they're going to talk to the dead, get some real information, you know. So anyway, weird stuff is going on. Then there's all the psychic friends that you can call. Need a friend? Psychic Friends Network. Call me now. She's my favorite on television. She's this gal from the, you know, with the worst Cajun accent I've ever heard in my life, you know, and she's given love advice and all that. Call me now. And now they're calling her to court now is what they're doing. You know, they're calling her through a subpoena because she's, you know, given so much bad advice. And so there's all that stuff out there. Astrology is a more accepted form of the occult. And, you know, a lot of Christians, they are concerned about that. You know, they know that when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter's aligned with Mars, it's the dawning of the age of Aquarius, you know, that kind of a thing. Now, I would add to this, as I always do, a large segment of psychotherapy that seeks to interpret human behavior according to non-biblical models of human nature, often employing very obvious occult techniques such as hypnosis or visualization or regression and those kinds of things. Christians are not immune to this. 17 years ago, when I was new here in Hanford, I was in a conversation with one of the other local pastors. There was a book very popular among Christians at that time the fourth dimension. It was written by Paul Yong-Yi Cho, who was a pastor in Korea of, at that time, I think the largest church in the world or something like that. And his thesis was that there is a fourth dimension, not a dimension of sight or sound. No, it was something like that. You know, you Twilight Zone fans picked up on that. But anyway, there was this fourth dimension that existed, and it was kind of a neutral dimension. And you could tap into the fourth dimension, and people with the occult, you know, who were unbelieving individuals, they had learned these techniques over the centuries of tapping into the fourth dimension. And his theory, or his thesis was, we should learn these techniques to tap into the fourth dimension and use that for our benefit and for our good. Now, as the really bad thing about that is that Christians were saying, yeah, that sounds neat. And they were buying the book and learning how to do these various things. And you know, so we can talk all we want about how we depend on God and His Word for wisdom. But sometimes we're led down these occult pathways because we give them Christian-sounding names and words. Why do people consult the occult? They're looking for help with life. Why not just look to the Lord for help with your life? He is the creator of life. He's the giver of life. And He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Any and every help you need has been provided by God in His Word. You do not ever need to consult the occult. Your life is the house you are building. Jesus provides you with ample materials and amazing methods. He is your help in building your house in every sense of the word. You just need to be tough enough mentally in the age in which we live to really stick to God and His Word, to have faith to believe that God is all-sufficient for you, and to reject these other things that come along. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 12, look for Jesus in hope of building His house. The remaining verses look forward to the return of the Lord as the Shepherd King who will rule over the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This future kingdom is sometimes called the millennium, or the millennial kingdom, because it lasts for 1,000 years. You get that in Revelation chapter 20, very obviously. And the word millennium, millianum, is 1,000. So it's a 1,000-year kingdom on earth, the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth. All of these are interchangeable phrases. The millennium will be the fulfillment of God's unconditional promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, just to refresh your memory, Jesus would be the seed who will come from David's body. He will build a house and a kingdom on earth that will be established forever. And at that time, He will appoint a place for Israel. He will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more and never be oppressed ever again. And so that's what we're looking at in these verses, the future millennial kingdom, when the greater son of David will be here, the true shepherd king of Israel, who will establish his kingdom and who will make Israel safe once and for all. Thus, as the Jews worked on the Lord's house, they hoped for the Lord to come and build His house in fulfillment of His promise to David. We don't really pick up on that as much as we should because we're not Jewish and these weren't our hopes. But any Jew would understand what Zechariah was talking about. He'd say, hey, you guys are building the Lord's house out of cedar right now, but you know, David has promised, God has promised David to build him a house, and we're always looking forward to the coming of the Shepherd King. Now, the coming Shepherd King is Jesus Christ, whom the Jews would reject in His first coming. We know it's Jesus because He is called the cornerstone in verse 4 of this chapter. And that is a title Jesus used of Himself and that the apostles used of Jesus. This title, the cornerstone, we'll see it a little bit more in a minute, a very important title of the Jewish Messiah. And when Jesus was on the earth, He said, guess what, guys? I am the cornerstone. And after His death and resurrection and ascension, the apostles said, guess what, guys? Jesus is the fulfillment of those verses that promise the cornerstone. Now, I want to give you an overview of these verses in Zechariah and then return to this description of Jesus in verse 4. So let's do that. In verses 3 and 5, skipping verse 4, you see the coming of the shepherd king. Verse 3, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." Verse 5, "They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame." We would identify this as the Battle of Armageddon. It occurs at the end of a 7-year tribulation on the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. So that's where we're at in these verses. The shepherds of verse 3 include any and all false rulers at the time of the second coming of Jesus. Goat herds would be any and all unbelievers that are alive at that time. God is promising Israel, here called the house of Judah, that they will triumph at the coming of their shepherd king. He will make them as his royal horses, like mighty men. Doesn't mean that he's going to recruit them as an army that will have to do battle. It's just a figure to show that though they will seem weak and indefensible, when the Lord returns from the heavens, they will be strong and undefeatable. See, the Battle of Armageddon involves all the armies of the world coming down into the Holy Land to fight an enormous, catastrophic battle that involves Israel. And the Lord will say, "Time for me to come back." And he will break forth from the heavens, and it will be as if Israel is a victorious army because he will fight on their behalf. Now, in verses 6, 7, and 8, you see the call of the shepherd king. Verse 6, "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased." As we've seen, Jesus is the Son of David that is promised in 2 Samuel 7. This future 7-year tribulation period is essentially a time during which God is preparing the hearts of Jews on earth to recognize Jesus as their shepherd king. Because of his mercy, God will regather the Jews and save them. Later in Zechariah, you're told plainly that the Jews will look upon the one that their ancestors pierced, and they will receive him as their Savior. Here in these verses, Zechariah mentions the house of Judah, he mentions Joseph, and he mentions Ephraim. Judah reminds you again that the shepherd king will be a descendant of David. Once God spoke to David in 2 Samuel 7, it was decided and determined that their king would be a physical descendant in David's line, the tribe of Judah. Joseph and Ephraim are mentioned here as representing all of the other tribes of the nation of Israel. When God says, "I will whistle for them," this is a beautiful phrase referring to the call of a shepherd for his sheep. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd and the sheep hear my voice." That's because sheep respond to the voice of their own shepherd and to no other voice. And what Jesus is saying here is that in my second coming, I will call as a shepherd calls his sheep. And at that moment, all of Israel will be saved. Those remaining Jews alive will look upon him whom they've pierced, whom their ancestors crucified. They will be saved. Jesus will be their shepherd king. In verses 9, 10, and 11, you see the covenant of the shepherd king. "I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." Prior to the second coming of Jesus, it appears that the Jews would be sown among all the peoples of the earth, the Gentile nations of the world. And that is, in fact, the history that we look back upon from our vantage point today. The Jews were sown and have been sown dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. We see a regathering of Jews in these last days, but there will be an even greater regathering in the last days as time progresses. At His second coming, Jesus will regather them all into the land He has unconditionally promised them. When He refers to Egypt and Assyria here, they're used to represent all the nations which have over time enslaved and persecuted the Jews throughout the centuries. Gilead and Lebanon refer to and represent the entire promised land that God promised Israel. As the Jews are regathered, God will punish her enemies as He did the Egyptian and Assyrian armies. Now, what we're saying here is that God has not and cannot forget His unconditional covenants to the nation of Israel. This is so important. I know you're tired of hearing me say this, but it's so important. You cannot understand Bible prophecy if you don't acknowledge that God has made real, lasting, unconditional promises to the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham. And that may not mean anything to us because we're dialed into that, but for many centuries, the mainstream Christian church has set Israel permanently aside and has stolen their promises. And everywhere you read Israel, they put the word church. And they don't believe that God has an ongoing plan for the nation of Israel. Nothing could be farther from biblical truth, and it's so obvious in today's day and age that God is fulfilling His covenant promises to Israel. And you will never understand prophecy if you don't separate Israel, the church, and the Gentile nations as three very distinct groups that God deals with. Now, in verse 12, you see the care of the shepherd king. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. Walking up and down and being strengthened is a picture of sheep out in a rich pasture under the watch of their shepherd. All he's saying here is that the shepherd king will care for Israel, which was God's intent all along, to care for them and to love them. Now I want to look back at verse 4. It stands alone as a fourfold description of the shepherd king. He is described as the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and every ruler together. The battle bow and every ruler together, focus your attention on his arrival. The cornerstone and the tent peg focus your attention on his accomplishments. At his arrival, Jesus will himself be the battle bow and every ruler together. The battle bow simply represents all weapons of war in terms of a superior weapon. It means that Jesus will himself and by his own power overcome every weapon that is fashioned against him at his second coming. There will be no weapon that can withstand him. Let me give you kind of a silly illustration. Probably you've played rock, scissors, paper. You ever played that game? It was a very important game at our house when we were growing up, or when our kids were growing up, because whenever there was a dispute about who ought to do something, we'd go for rock, scissors, paper. And I would try this. This is a very important area of raising children, to get this down right, you know. Because once you appeal to rock, scissors, paper, that was it. It was the final court of appeal. And whoever won that in a 2 out of 3, never go 4 out of 7, but always 2 out of 3, that was the person who was going to take out the trash. And so you know how it goes, you know, paper covers rock, rock blunts scissors, but scissors cut paper. And so there's that. Well, there's a kid here in our fellowship. He's not here today, and I don't know if he remembers this, but we would play, you know, rock, scissors, paper, and occasionally we'd be playing, and you'd do whatever. Didn't matter, you know, whatever you did, and he would go like this. And I'd say, what's that? Atomic fire. Okay, how does that work? Atomic fire destroys everything. So, you'd be... And so you'd have this like nuclear winter going on, you know, that you can't play the game like that unless you're Jesus. That's how Jesus plays the game. When Jesus comes back, he is atomic fire in that game because there's nothing that can be formed against him. And that's what battle bow means. It doesn't mean he's going to come, you know, and nail people, you know, like in the movies. It means that he's just going to, that's it. Just the power of his coming, the words from his mouth are going to defeat all of his enemies. No weapon formed against him can prosper. And so he will be the battle bow. Jesus will be every ruler together, is what my Bible says. It's an odd phrase. The word ruler means oppressor. It seems to mean that Jesus will be the one ruler who overcomes every oppressor, both then and forever. I've given you this before, but it's kind of fun. If you ask people, who is the coming world ruler? A lot of them will say, oh, you're talking about the Antichrist, this man of sin, this who we're going to talk a little bit about in chapter 11, this man of sin, this son of perdition, who will, you know, rule over the world in the end times. Well, no, not at all. The coming world ruler is Jesus Christ. And he will be the one final world ruler in his second coming that overcomes all oppression and everything that is formed against him, and none will ever be able to withstand him again. So that's what's being described here in verse 4. This is Jesus at his arrival. As to his accomplishments, he is the cornerstone and the tent peg. The cornerstone, or capstone, was the principal stone in the foundation of a building. And this is a very important image or picture of the Jewish Messiah. The Jews were promised a Messiah, a king, who would be the chief cornerstone of the spiritual house that they were promised. And you can read that in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. They were later told that their descendants would reject the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Then in the New Testament, as I indicated earlier, Jesus calls himself the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21, 42. Paul and Peter both wrote that Jesus was the cornerstone. And so we're talking about Jesus Christ here. The Jewish Messiah, yes, the Savior of the world as well. And so he is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which everything depends. Jesus is the tent peg. Now, that doesn't sound like much until you understand ancient construction. The walls were of materials like brick or clay. Nails or spikes could not be driven into the walls after they were built without damaging them. Yet there was a great need for nails or spikes to act as pegs to hang utensils and other items upon. There wasn't a lot of furniture in these types of houses, and so they needed tent pegs and things coming out of the wall, nails and spikes, so that they could hang things on. The closest thing I can get to and remember is my parents built a house when I was just a kid. They recently sold it, but it's been there for many years, and it was built, the walls are lath and plaster. You remember lath and plaster houses, any of you? Not like drywall. You know, drywall, you can make millions of holes in it, and you drill things through it and bang it, and then just patch it up. But lath and plaster, my dad would go crazy if we tried to hang anything on there. Because you'd go, dink, like this, and whole sections of the wall would fall off into your hand, you know? It would crack out, and then you couldn't hang anything on it. You know, we used to use, remember those? Some of you probably, they were like a self-adhesive little hanger. You know, you'd lick it and stick it up there and stuff. And then you'd pull that off and big chunks of paint would come off. I mean, it was a disaster trying to organize your house in the old days. Well, even worse if you were in this ancient time. I mean, you didn't go around nailing anything into your wall. So to overcome that, they were smart. They, as houses were being built pegs right into the wall during the construction. And this is the word that we have here translated tent peg. These pegs also serve to hold the walls together, like rebar in concrete. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the spiritual house is built, and he holds the whole house together, and he's someone that will hold every burden. Jesus, in his second coming, will accomplish all that God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in Zechariah 10, and everywhere else in the Bible. The Jews had this hope of the coming of their Messiah to build the house, the dynasty, the heritage that they had been promised. The house was and is much more than a building. It is a kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven on earth. It is the millennium ruled by their shepherd king, who we know is Jesus Christ, who they will know is Jesus Christ. Now let's interject ourselves into this. You and I hope for Jesus to come, and you and I have hope in the building of his house. Our hope is a little different. It's not really in the second coming. The hope we have is the coming of Jesus to catch us away prior to the seven-year tribulation, which is prior to his second coming. We call this catching away the rapture of the church. And the Bible says it is the blessed hope of the believer. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So whenever we're here talking about the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus, we get all excited, not about those events, but about the rapture, because we know that has to take place before those other events. And as we, you know, in between services, I go home and I turn on CNN, another suicide bombing in the Mideast, and all the things that are happening over there, and the world's attention focused on Israel, the cup of trembling and the stone of stumbling, we know that Jesus Christ is going to snatch us away off of this planet any moment. And we get excited about that. And so we have this hope, and we're told to let this hope purify us. And indeed it would purify you if you really believed you were going to see Jesus any minute, imminently. It would change some of the things that you and I are doing, or at least I hope it would. Now, we also hope in houses. First, we have hope that Jesus is building us houses. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, some of the most endearing scriptures in all the New Testament. Jesus talking to his disciples and to us, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You ever had a house built? I've had bad experiences having houses built. Bad contractors. I used to meet with my one contractor at the Golden Elk. It was a bar in Running Springs. That's where he hung out all afternoon while my house was being built, or unbuilt, as the case may be, or not built. And it was awful. After it was finished, it was another 8 months before I could move into it by the time they had redone everything that they had messed up. And those were just the things that were part of the inspection. The house never did have heat upstairs. It was a three-story mountain. It's nothing grand. It was like a 1,000-square-foot little cracker box mountain thing. But it had three stories, and they didn't do the ductwork right in the walls. And so the first time I ever turned the heater on, as soon as the duct tape got hot, all the vents fell apart. And so I had really warm walls, but nothing coming out of the vents, you know. And so to get hot, we used to have to, like, it was awful. I mean, about once a week I would have to go. There was a little room, you know, you'd go down the stairs and there was a door you opened to the underneath of the house where the heater was. And it just was all duct taped together. You know, there's no flashing or sheet metal. It was all just duct tape. There was 1,000 pounds of duct tape on this. And you'd just go down there and re-duct tape everything until it got hot and fell off. And then you'd have just heat under your house, you know. Jesus has better subcontractors. I mean, he's building a house in heaven, and I think we ought to take him at his word. This is literal. There are houses that Jesus is building, really mansions, the finest material. And you know, the Lord is using gold and precious gemstones. Now, we as Christians think, oh yeah, all that stuff, it's so common, it's like dirt in heaven. Maybe, but I think God loves to use stuff like that. I mean, I think it's precious to him. When we read in the Bible that the streets are made of transparent gold, it's not just because it's so prevalent, it's because God wants it to be beautiful there. When we see that gates are fashioned out of giant pearls, it's because God thinks that's beautiful. When we read about all these precious stones, I think it has to do with the reflection and the refraction of light, and the fact that there is no sun in heaven, only the Son of God, and that there's no need of it because God is light, and everywhere you look, it will be the most beautiful and amazing thing that you can imagine. People say there's not much to describe heaven in the Bible. You know why? Because Paul went there and he said, "I can't tell you about it. It is indescribable in human terms." And so God is building you a house there. My house is falling apart, and so is yours, whether you want to admit it or not. But your house in heaven, what a beautiful mansion it's going to be. In the meantime, we live in the hope that Jesus is building us a spiritual house on the earth. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." In other words, while we're looking forward to this real house in heaven, the Lord says when we gather together on the earth, we are his spiritual house. He is building us a house that the Holy Spirit can indwell. And that should be a fantastic house as well. A house that people look at and say, that is a beautiful house. Not the building, but you and I, as we relate to one another, as we fit together one with another, as we are his building blocks, allowing the Holy Spirit and his fruit and attributes to be the mortar that holds us all together. There ought to be something so amazing about the church that people want to go there. Most of the time you have to drag people to church. You witness to people, you ask them to come to church, it's like you said a dirty word. Nobody wants to go to church. It's like a necessary evil in some people's mind. It ought to be the most fabulous place because you're there and you can't wait to be there and you see other people there and you minister to them and you love them. Maybe it's an ideal that we'll never really reach, but with the love of God, we ought to strive for it. A spiritual house, his habitation on the earth. At the same time, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "Therefore it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him shall never be ashamed. To you who believe is honor, but to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected. The one came to be the head of the corner, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are disobeying, who stumble at the word." In other words, if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is the foundation you build your life upon. But if you're not, he is a stumbling stone to you, and you have to make a decision about him. Let's see if you're a Christian and talk about you as a Christian. Jesus Christ is the foundation you build your life upon. As you build using biblical materials and methods, Jesus provides all the help you need. He is the pegs upon which you may hang all of your hopes, all of your fears, all of your dreams, all of your dilemmas. No matter what you face building your house, the pegs will hold. They will never pull out from the walls from being overweighted. There is no burden that you could ever have that is too heavy for Jesus Christ. He is the foundation upon which you begin this Christian life. You come to him as the only Savior. And as your life goes on, he is the one that is sufficient for all your burdens and troubles and struggles. And there is never a time that he could ever fail you. What a tremendous promise to us as New Testament Christians. Not a Christian? Then Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That simply means he is in your way along your path, and you cannot avoid him. Why stumble over him when he can be the foundation that you build upon? That's the idea. You must make a decision about him. He is coming. He is the battle bow. He will rule over everything. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord. But why be forced as an unbeliever to confess that when you can know the joy of confessing it freely by coming to Christ as your Savior? Let's pray this morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this look, really, at the future, as you've been giving us in Zechariah and continue to do in chapter 10. We appreciate the nation of Israel and your forever unconditional covenant promises to the Jews. And we also appreciate that we can fit into this timetable, that as you set the Jews aside, you are dealing with us as your church, and that we have hope in houses as well. The house you're building us in heaven, the house you're building us on the earth, that we have a hope in your coming as well, not as much as in your second coming, but in your coming to catch us home, to be where you are with the Father in the houses that you're building for us. Lord, I pray that if there's any unbelievers in our auditorium today, that they would see you for who you are, the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, the Eternal One, Lord, who's calling out to them, their shepherd calling to them. And I pray, Lord, that they would respond by faith and give their hearts to you. We pray it this morning in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.